Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and grab a seat. It's good to see you, and go Vols. It's a little too soon. That's all right. It's good to have you here. If you're a guest, I'm excited for you to be here as well. We're going to be in 1 Peter 5. If you brought a Bible with you, you're going to want to camp out there for sure. And while you're turning there, quick question, hypothetical question. Would you trade a meal, your next meal, for a problem to go away in your life? Just a problem, a small one. I mean, you have eyes on it, it's there, it's made itself obvious to you, you don't really know what to do with it. It's got a little bit of anxiety that's kind of perking up. You're not sure what to do, and that's why it's making you anxious. You can't get control of it. Would you trade your next meal to get rid of it? Right? Now I want you to think of your biggest problem, the biggest thing that's creating the most anxiety, it's keeping you up at night. You really have no idea what to do with it. Here's a better question. How many meals would you give up to get rid of that problem? It's a weird question, obviously, but it's weirder that we would all skip several meals, right, to get rid of some big problem in our life, just to see the anxieties lift. It's proof that sometimes the daily bread we pray for is not really bread at all. It's to see some heaviness come off of our shoulders. Listen, we looked at the Lord's Prayer over the last several weeks, and although we have finished that series, I wanted to take another couple weeks to dive a little bit deeper on a couple of passages that we could not give good attention to that I really wanted to spend more time on and maybe drive more application and ministry from those passages. And 1 Peter is going to be one of them. I'm mostly interested in the portion of the Lord's Prayer where we are petitioning a generous Father to give us our daily bread. Daily bread meaning just the basic things we need to live a robust life and to thrive. We saw whenever we walked through this part of the Lord's Prayer that daily bread is something that is given to us, meaning we don't have to earn it. That this daily bread is something that's given to us as a people, not just us as individuals, and that it's given to us daily. We looked at those three key themes, I guess. And naturally, whenever we think of daily bread, we're going to think of material things. And it's not wrong to think about that at all. And we have a generous Father who knows that we need these things and knows them better than us and knows them faster than us. However, there are some intangible things that we also need to thrive to God's glory. And sometimes I think we need these intangible things even more than we need food, even more than we need clothing. Let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is something we're going to read for us. It's going to set a frame around 1 Peter for us today. This is Jesus teaching, and he says this in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." This is the summary of that. We need not be anxious over poverty or destitution, food, clothing, because our Father is present. He's invested and he is generous. Anxiety, as we read, it does not add even an hour to our span of life. It doesn't add an hour to our life. It only subtracts, really. Anxiety works on a subtraction model. And God here, through Christ, is speaking to a people that contend with starvation and exposure. This was a real thing for them. And I think this is where the disconnect is with us. This is where we actually struggle with this passage, because when we read it, we realize we don't really get anxious over clothing, right? I mean, who in here gets anxious over clothing? Right? You might get anxious on whether you fit into something or not, right? Different anxiety. Sometimes I know my wife is anxious when I come rolling out, getting ready to go somewhere. I'm a little bit colorblind, so they tell me. So when I show up, she's like, that's not going to work, Luke. You're going to have to go back and change. I know it makes her anxious for me, but none of us in this room are anxious about whether we can clothe ourselves with just clothing. I'll even throw food out there. I'm not so sure any of us in this room are going to struggle over whether we're going to be able to eat this week. So what we do is we read this passage and we feel a little bit of a shame, because when we carry our anxieties to the Bible, we read this and we think, well, I'm not struggling for food. Now I feel a little bit embarrassed because the things I'm anxious for don't measure up to the things that Jesus was ministering to when it came to their anxiety. But here's the thing. Shame is not the way to fix this. Shame is no way to outrun anxiety. Just saying to yourself, I shouldn't be anxious about this, or saying to somebody else, you shouldn't be anxious about this, is never going to solve it. It's never going to solve it. It's not like some animal that we can command and have it just cooperate with us. But we do want to outrun our anxieties, don't we? We all want peace and rest in a world full of worst-case scenarios. Each and every one of us. I'd give up a bunch of meals for some of the worst case scenarios that are always flashing before my eyes. Listen, here's the good news about today. You're very fortunate because I happen to be the chairman of the board for the League of the Anxious. I've made no secret from the pulpit or over the years that I am a very tightly wound guy, and how much of a growth curve I've had to be on over the last 15, 20 something years. I cannot remember a time in my whole life where I've not been hypervigilant. Not vigilant. Over-vigilant, too vigilant. And I think I'm okay saying that out loud. It's because I know I'm not alone. In fact, I think most of us in here, more than half of us, are kind of built this way. Many of you, you understand this existence. You see storms approaching when it's sunny outside. You can't convince anyone else that bad news is coming. You see devastation when others see nothing. You have plans, then you have backup plans to those plans, then you have contingency plans for those backup plans, just in case they need them as well. You practice conversations in your head that are never really going to happen, right? Sometimes you practice them out loud. You imagine worst case scenarios all the time actually happening, but you cannot be convinced that it's never going to really happen. Cannot be convinced. And what we do as an anxious nation is we cover it with words, more noble-sounding words, like I'm just driven, right? I'm just ambitious, I'm vigilant. You might be those things. You're actually much more than those things too, aren't you? Here's the truth. We're called to be mindful. We're called to be watchful. You and I, and I've said this every time we've ever talked about the subject of anxiety, and we've done that a lot from this pulpit, we're designed to look at a landscape looking for fires and smoke. But oftentimes, many of us, we see smoke when there is no fire. So it's not vigilance at all. It's actually a toxic vigilance. We see things that don't exist. Anxiety is not thinking about tomorrow. It's wanting to control tomorrow. It's very different. And this is why we do it. It's because we have a view of how things should be, how we want them to be. We'll call it a heaven scenario, right? Everything is turned in on time. Everything is done on time. There's no bullies coming. There's no threats breathing down our neck. It is a heaven scenario. But we also have a nightmare scenario off hanging out there, and it's got everything bad that's going to happen. It is a hellish just view of what could happen. It's the space in between that is the stuff of anxiety. And what we try to do is we try to build paradise in a war zone. And this makes sense. It makes sense that you and I do this, by the way. Here's why it makes sense, and this is where we can find it in the Bible. You don't need to turn there. We'll put it up on the screen. I want you to stay in 1 Peter. But in Genesis 3, verse 23, we see this moment that's rarely taught on, right? But it's after the fall. It's after the collapse of Adam. It's after that rebellion in the garden. It says this: therefore, the Lord God sent him, meaning Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. And a cherubim is just this devastating angel. He's this majestic, devastating, intimidating angel, right? So he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword. Catch that. Not just a sharp sword. Sure, it was sharp. Not a long sword. It's on fire. It's a flaming sword. Like a lightsaber. That's what I read just there. It's a lightsaber. So we have this intimidating angel with an intimidating weapon, and he's turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is a picture of comprehensive rejection from the garden. You're not getting back in. You're not going to get back in. Eternal life from that tree of life in the paradise setting is guarded by God himself, and he will destroy anyone attempting to get back into the garden. But ever since this moment, we've all been trying to get back into paradise. We've all been longing for this. It's in our makeup to want this setting again. This place where peace and rest can be found. We're built to long for it, and we're built to try to build paradise around us. So when we try to do it, anxiety, oddly enough, is one of the tools that we use. Friends, listen to me. If you're anxious, if you're like me today, it's the part of your soul that longs for a place of no threat. It's the part of your soul that wants a setting where nothing is missed, where everything works out, where there are no bullies, no storm clouds, no fires, no economic depressions, no instabilities, no relational disasters, no disease. Think of one or two of the things, the biggest storm clouds in your life right now that you brought in with you today. Isn't it resolution that you want? Of course it is. Isn't it peace and rest that you really want? I know it is. You were designed to. You were designed to want these things. And not just for you personally. You're actually longing for these things for others as well. Those around you, those that you love. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians. This is Paul being very, very vulnerable with us. And after a long list of sufferings, his resume of sufferings, he tacks this one on the very end. And he says this in chapter 11, 28. He says, and apart from other things, more sufferings, he didn't have time to list out, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Well, Paul has anxiety? Well, yeah, he's not Jesus. He struggled with things too. He had anxiety for his churches. He wanted a paradise level situation for these churches that he saw the gospel build. He saw the gospel. He saw Jesus build these beautiful communities, and he wanted everything to work out for them. He didn't want any bullies to come and wreck everything. He didn't want them to be scattered to the wind because of internal division. He wanted them to be just taken care of financially. He had anxieties for them. What if scenarios came to him all the time? And those what if scenarios became worst case scenarios very fast. And Paul says here, he suffered under that. He suffered. I get it. I want the same thing for you as a pastor. So do your pastors here. I'll tell you, I've lost countless nights of sleep. Countless. I stopped counting in year one. Of just my anxieties for you, from the living room all the way up to today, I feel threats breathing down our necks all the time, pretty constantly. What I want, same thing Paul wants, what I want is heaven on earth for you. I want you to thrive. I want you to be healthy. I want everyone to get along. I want everyone to be taken care of. I want everyone to love their job. I want everyone to have a great marriage. I want heaven on earth. And here's the thing. One day we will all have heaven on earth. But for now, we're not there yet. So how do you deal with your worst case scenarios? How do you do it? 1 Peter is going to be helpful. So if you're still there, look at it. 1 Peter 5:7, he says this very simple sentence. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Throw all of your anxiety. I looked it up to see, does cast mean something like super interesting? It just means throw, right? Throw all of your anxieties on the Father because he's thoughtful for you. He loves you. Toss all of your worries upon your good, gentle Father because he loves you. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Especially when trying to live a life in a world of worst case scenarios, honestly, I think we're probably pretty good as a people at casting our anxieties. I think we're just better at reeling them back in. You know what I mean? You give it to the Lord, but don't we just kind of reach back and get it again? We retrieve them and then we feed them, right? We feed our anxieties. We're going to look at that in a moment. Listen, I realize this isn't a problem for a lot of you, this whole thing called anxiety. You just heard me speak Greek for about 10 minutes straight. You're like, what is this thing I hear about? You might have had like a stressful moment like 10 years ago in high school or something like that. But ever since then, you've just been living this Jimmy Buffett lifestyle, flip-flop living. You know, you don't stress out about anything. You sleep like a rock every night. I'm very happy for you. Congratulations. But listen to me. Even you carry burdens for those around you who are anxious, don't you? Don't you see them hurting and you don't know what to say to it? In fact, you don't even understand it. So how can you minister to it? You might be married to them. Might be married to them. It must be strange for you to see someone suffer like that. It must be just so strange, as if all they have to do is just stop worrying. And which is what you tell them, right? Hey, just don't worry. Just stop worrying. It seems to you like it's just that easy. Not only that, as tired as they are from just carrying all that stress and all that worry, they should be sleeping like a rock. How come they're not sleeping? It must be foreign to you. How do you help them when all they see is the boogeyman taking everything away? Listen, I want to be helpful for you today as well. And not just for your spouse or those that you love, but to be an effective missionary, which is our goal, right? Is to be a disciple that can make disciples who will make disciples in all areas of life as we walk through the Great Commission, as we are missionaries, not just to our family, but to our community and to this beautiful city. It's important that we understand what an anxious world thinks and how they react. We just got to do better than carrying the minor league hope of just escaping or some empty encouragement that we just kind of toss out there. Especially when every generation is getting more anxious than the one before. I mean, Generation Z is the most anxious generation in modern history. So much speculation on why, whether it's social media, just scrolling all the time. I mean, maybe COVID probably wasn't helpful. Job instability, sure. Politics, sure. But I mean, every generation has had their things. I'm old enough to know that. You didn't grow up in the dust bowl. You know what I'm saying? I mean, every generation has had something to push them off balance towards this thing called anxiety. But I know this generation, they're struggling. 5 out of 10, they were polled, say that anxiety is not an occasional, but it's a constant theme. 2 out of 10 are diagnosed with anxiety disorder. I mean, I grew up, I was talking to Jake backstage. No one even used the phrase mental health. It wasn't something that anyone said. In high school, college, after college. Now, it's a piece of fixed furniture in our cultural conversation. You hear about it constantly. Our biggest movies, our biggest musicians today are producing content that minister to that felt sense of anxiousness, to the point that we put more money into it because we hear and we see with our eyes this depiction of anxiety, or a song about anxiety, and we say, they get me. I feel understood. And they do a good job. But here's the thing, it doesn't give any remedy to it. So yes, you found community because you feel understood, but community without an answer is like a church without a savior. There's still no remedy for us. So I want to help. I want to help you be conversant with an anxious society. And this is what we know about an anxious society. It's far better at catching than casting anxieties. It's far better at feeding them than it is just letting them go. And how do we feed them? Some of you are going to know this intuitively. It's thinking about them all the time. Take your worst case scenario. You feed it when you think about it, and then you think about it some more. And then you think about it some more. And then you think about it some more, as if the more you think about it, the smaller the problem gets, and maybe go away. So constant meditation is feeding it. Or we form conversations in our head, and this is particularly true if your anxieties are relationally postured. If you have a relational anxiety with someone, Don't you just work on those conversations? Well, if I say this, they'll probably say this. But they might say this too, so I'm going to work on, and just back and forth. That conversation is never going to happen, right? It's never going to happen. But it's that constant self-conversation as a form of feeding it. Or we run simulations in our minds, flow charts, if then. We do it so much. In fact, we run simulations when we should just be laughing, resting, working, doing family. But we're just busy pressure testing our best strategies. That's feeding it as well. And here is where feeding our anxieties can be a big problem. It eats up all the remaining RAM on the motherboard, so we can't run any other programs. We can't be others-minded at all. We cannot even be in the present. We become very unavailable to the world, a world that needs us. We're simply trying to survive. So in this way, anxiety becomes almost a secondhand smoke because it does affect us, but it's hurting everyone around us at the same time because we cannot be present for them. We cannot be present for God because we're concentrating on impending doom. And when we're doing that, we don't even hear the conversations going on across the dinner table. We don't even hear our kids talking in the background. We're not present. We're reading our Bible, but we're not reading our Bible. We're there, but we're not there. So anxiety can make us a sort of zombie, where we're toxically self-aware and others ignorant at the same time. This is what I want for you, and I mean with every fiber of my being. I want you to have a clear and present connection to the Lord with every fiber of me. A clear and present, right now, connection with the Lord. A vertical relationship. I also want you to be present and connected to the people in the room. It's more of a horizontal relationship. The thing about anxiety is it cripples us in both directions. We're available to no one. We see Jesus telling a distracted woman, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious," Jesus says. "You're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary," her sister, "has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Jesus says, one thing is necessary, the good portion. But you know, when living in the land of worst case scenarios, we can't see it, can we? The good portion. Man, are you tired of missing that? Are you tired of it? I'm tired of it. This is how insidious an anxiety can be. It could just rob us of what's necessary, of what's highly valuable. Cannot import the love of God, feel the love of God, cannot export the love of God. We're just surviving. I've done a good job of showing you that there's no way out of this. There's no way out. I mean, it sounds pretty hopeless, but I do have good news, and that's this, that Jesus is bigger than your worst case scenario. The gospel is better than your worst case scenario. Jesus died so that you don't have to control everything to be safe and secure. If we don't hear that in the gospel, we don't understand it at all. In fact, the gospel story is a reversal of the end of Genesis. So just a minute ago, we saw how God posts this angel, this intimidating angel with a flaming sword to keep everyone from coming back in. The entire gospel story is functionally the reversal of that moment where paradise is not lost, but it's regained. The garden, so to speak, is regained. This is how John Stott says it. The cross, he says, is the final answer to the curse of Eden. It is the final answer to the flaming sword that keeps us out of the garden. It is the answer to the loss of paradise. Why? Why? Because Jesus steps into the flaming sword, that is the cross, for you and me, to bring what? His family back into paradise. The tree of life. Right? That's good, Luke. What does that have to do with my worst case scenario today? Well, your worst case scenario has been solved. Your worst case scenario is to perish without the Father's love. To perish, to experience an eternity, but not in the garden, not in the new city. And that, friends, has been solved. That's the best news in the world. Jesus experienced a death that you will not. If you are in Christ, there's no flaming sword waiting for you. It's been stepped into already. the worst thing that could have ever happened to you has been solved. If you're in Christ, this life full of thorns and thistles, this is as bad as it gets for you, friend. It just gets better and better and better. Listen, to deal with your smothering anxieties, you must cast them upon a Father who cast himself upon a cross. Well, how do we do this? How do we do this? I want to use a tool. We don't typically get this tangible, this, I guess, application-oriented in a sermon, but I felt like it was worth it today. We're going to go through an exercise today. And what I want you to do is I want you to imagine what your biggest source of anxiety is right now. I don't know what it is, but you do, right? You can't not know it. But what is it? It's the biggest bully in your life. You're losing sleep over it. It's important to acknowledge it, by the way, and not just side glance it, but to just define it. I mean, even take the time to write it down if you want, but to really declare what it is. We're going to walk through an exercise together. It's called the root to fruit way of looking at sin and destruction. By the way, if you need to be reminded of this later on, if you go to the front page of our website, it's the blog at the very bottom. I've already put this in a blog. There's a picture there that will be helpful. You could Google it, root to fruit exercise. I mean, if you get to like gardening or making wine or something, you've gone too far on the internet. You'll have to go back, right, and put something Christian in there, and then maybe it will come up. But what we want to do is to take your anxiety and carry it through a pipeline of truth that will correct it. This is effectively taking our thoughts captive is what we're going to do, okay, as we see Paul say to the Corinthian church. And it starts with one question, and it works through five others after that. The first question is this: who am I? Who am I? This is going to require some deep honesty and then more honesty after that. So we're going to take anxiety as an example. Who are you? Well, I'm not in control, that's for sure. But I feel like I need to be in control, so therefore I'm anxious, right? I am anxious. I'm wound tight. I'm coming undone. I can't think of anything else. I'm that person right now. Question number two: what has God done? Well, if you want to be honest, he's done nothing. That's why I'm in the position I'm in. I mean, the only reason I'm clocked in is because he is apparently clocked out. He's nowhere to be seen. I've prayed. Open a door, close a window, all that stuff. It's not happening. He's not here. Question number three. Well, then who is he? What does that make him? Well, if you want to be honest, it makes him uncaring, unloving, absent, not who he says he is. Why are we doing this, by the way? Why are we walking through this process of deep vulnerability? Is it even okay to say these things? Friend, listen, it's important to be honest when you pray with the Lord. I mean, we rarely look at our anxiety on this level, do we? Because we're fearful of what it says about what we think about God. Your theology is not what's going on up here. No, friend. Your theology is actually declared by your anxiety and what you feel and what you do and what you don't do. This helps us see what we really think about God. And this is how we begin the process, of casting our anxieties at the foot of the Father. It's through this moment. This is the beginning of repentance. We have prayers that sound a little bit like, God, I know what I just said or wrote down in my journal, but I know it's not true. I mean, I 67% believe it, but only like 38% of the time, right? I mean, I kind of mostly know I'm talking from my feels when I say stuff like that. I know better, but I can't deny the anxious thoughts I've got. I can't deny the fact that I've had 4 hours of sleep, 3 hours of sleep, and all I can do is think. I can't deny that. I know I've cast these things to you, but I know I keep reeling them back, and I give it to you, and I reel it back. I know I'm that person right now. It's okay to pray that. And then we flip the script as we finish the exercise. Question four: if that's true, then who is God? Well, I know what the Sunday school answer is. He's loving. He's present. He's powerful too. He's thoughtful. Luke says it from the stage all the time. He's thoughtful. He's kind. I know this. Keep it here. How do you know it? That's the next question. What has God done? Don't just be satisfied with that Sunday school answer. This is where the power of this whole exercise is. How do you know? Make the Bible prove it to you that he is those things that he says he is. How do you know he's these things? Well, he's cared for creation. He's a caretaker of creation. The lilies of the field, Jesus says in Matthew. The birds in the sky, Jesus says in Matthew. He's always cared for creation. He cared, look at the whole Old Testament, how he takes care of his people, the nation Israel. He feeds them manna. He gets them out of slavery to begin with. He parts a sea for crying out loud. So he's obviously these things he says he is. And on top of that, death, the death of our king in a tomb, he vanquished that tomb and brought new life. So yeah, he has a resume. Last question, well then who am I? If all of that's true, then who am I? Well, I'm fortunate then. I'm safe. I'm secure. I'm in good shape. I'm loved. See, this is both a confession, it's a repentance, and then it's a confession of trust and faith. This is what it looks like to be in process of carrying our anxieties to God, to cast them upon our Father in both repentance and trust. Prayers that sound like, Lord, you have proven who you say you are. You have. In fact, you've proven that you're more than just caring for some birds, clothing some flowers. You've done more than that. You've actually done more than just take care of the Israelites. You've done more than all the million things I can remember in my own life of how you came through for me. You've done more than all of that. In fact, Jesus is dead in a tomb. Dead. And then you brought him back to life with your own spirit. And now he's no longer there. Lord, if you defeated death, my worst case scenario is solved. I am free from the need to control tomorrow. Free. Listen, this is a helpful exercise. It's a helpful exercise for you to go through on your own. It's helpful for you, if you live with someone that's like this, to kind of take their hand and guide them through it. Because whenever you are deep in anxiety, you feel like you're losing your mind. You need somebody to speak these words to you. Community is helpful for the anxious person. It's one of many tools for sure. But even today, what have you believed about God in the midst of your swirling anxieties? I mean, what do you really believe about him? Just get down to the gritty. What do you really believe about him? Today's going to be a great opportunity for you to be honest and then for you to carry to the Bible and say, prove to me otherwise. Show me where you're different. And then let that define who you are, how he sees you. We're going to pray together here in a moment. But I know people are watching, people are here, that they are not maybe excited about Jesus. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're still exploring this thing called Christianity. And maybe what happens to you is your deepest anxiety. Maybe your deepest anxiety is, am I right with God? Is he good with me? Do I have a place with him? Because maybe you've been unsure. Right? I mean, you behave well and you mean well, right? As far as you're concerned, you don't hate God. You actually like Jesus. Read the Bible. You don't not believe in him, right? You're good. Listen, your worst case scenario, friend, has not been solved. You're still trying to fix your righteousness problem on your own without God. And with that, you will always have a nightmare scenario waiting for you. It's the same formula for you that I've just handed to God's people, which is to repent and trust. It's the same thing. It's not complicated. It's an easy playbook. We repent for our bent behavior, our bent heart, our crooked ways, and we trust that the Lord is the only way that we have communion with God and changes us from the inside out. We trust that he is who he says he is. And we'll have opportunity to do that today with you as well.